Let us pray for our time, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Our chief end is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And you've given us the means to do just that. Lord, I pray that our time this morning would be edifying to us. And as we gather to worship in just over an hour in the next room, that worship would be honoring and glorifying to your great name. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And well, last week we began our discussion on worship and Reformed worship in particular. We looked at 1 Corinthians 14 to give us a overview of one of the main passages of Scripture that discusses worship and proper worship that launched us into our broader conversation in which we discussed the question of why do we worship? And if you remember, we had an orienting question, which was, what ought we do in the public worship services of the Lord's Day? This was the orienting question that we were asking. This question that gets us to the regulative principle of worship, which you might have heard before. We defined that a little bit last week. We'll continue to define that as we go along. But this is our orienting question. What ought we do in the public worship services of the Lord's Day? So we talked about that, and then in addition to this question, in order to flesh out this question, we brought up a few different distinctions that help us to get the right frame of mind in thinking about Reformed worship and proper worship. So we discussed the difference between public versus private. We are able to worship in private. We are able to do certain things. We pray privately, or we pray in our homes with our families. We might read Scripture with our families. We ought to be doing that. You ought to be reading Scripture alone in your own private prayer closet, in your own private devotions. But things that might be proper or good in those private worship services would not be proper or permissible in the public worship services on the Lord's Day. So we talked about that distinction. We talked about broad versus narrow. Broadly speaking, all of life is worship. In this room, we have lawyers, we have teachers, we have fathers and mothers, we have painters, we have all kinds of people doing all sorts of things. And all of life is worship toward God. Everything that we do, we can do as if we are working for the Lord and not for men. And so in all of those different areas of life, those different vocations, those can be acts of worship in a sense. But in the narrow sense of the public worship on the Lord's Day, it would not be appropriate to have special painting on the stage, which I remember seeing when I was growing up in a church service, as an act of a special worship as part of the service. So that could be, if there are painters, the Lord delights in a wonderfully painted or some work of art, but that does not mean that it would be appropriate on the Lord's Day service. And then we also talked about permitted versus proper. This is where we ended last week. This is the distinction that refers to the reverence that's required in worship. We're to worship God with reverence and awe. So there are situations in life where things may be permitted, but it does not mean that they are proper. This is what Paul talks about. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. There's a way of singing and preaching and praying, which are all elements of worship that might not be reverent. When we were talking about this, some of the questions that came up was, well, who gets to decide what is proper versus what is simply permitted? And it's not so much trying to determine the exact limit, but to recognize that there are limits and to orient ourselves around the question of, is this profitable for the church? Is this helpful for the church? I mentioned Terry Johnson's book, Reformed Worship, which I highly recommend to everyone here, and a lot of I'm indebted to him for a lot of what we're talking about during these next few weeks on worship. But he says the precise point at which one crosses the line from modesty to immodesty, or from discreet to indiscreet, or from fitting to silly or vulgar, cannot be spelled out in as much exact detail as we would like. But we can all know when we do cross the line. There is a point in which sermon writing is a good example of that. There is an extent to which humor can be an effective rhetorical tool for proving or illustrating a point or for getting a point across in a sermon. But there is a point in which you cross over too far and it becomes irreverent, silly, and becomes more of a stand-up comic situation as opposed to preaching the Word of God. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about permitted versus proper. Another thing we talked about is, we didn't really get to this, so we'll start here, kind of flesh these out more, is the we versus they. The question is, what must we do? We versus just an individual, we versus just this group over here, but not this group here. This was the problem in 1 Corinthians when we looked at this in the regard to the Lord's Supper several weeks ago now. But there was a group that was practicing the Lord's Supper on their own without regard for the rest of the group. So they didn't have this we mentality. All of us together make the church, the gathering, the ecclesia of God. So it's unity. It's unity that is the ideal. It is what's best for all in the public worship service. That provides the foundation for our worship. And that is transcendent. It is universal. It extends across the generational divide. It extends across the cultural divide. We should not try to have a contemporary worship service and a traditional worship service, as some churches try to do. We should have one worship service, which is built around the Word of God. The church is the place where generational differences are to be transcended and not reinforced. Only a church which resists being merely of one generation can be relevant to them all. This is one of the dangers and problems that PCA faces, but many churches face. If we're not unified around worship, then what are we unified around? That's an important question for us to be asking. And one more, evangelism versus worship. Now, by evangelism, we're referring to those other acts, those other programs, as it were, those other groups or things that the church may participate in regard to or in contrast to the worship service of God. The reason we go to church is to worship God, and the worship of God is regulated. So we cannot let other goals, no matter how important they are, determine the elements of worship. Now, worship can be and is evangelistic in that sense. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about how when one prophesies, when one speaks the word of God, those outside the church, those hearers of the word, they're convicted. But the goal or the end of worship is the glory of God. So there are generational, there are affinity-specific outreach events and groups that are beneficial. RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, they serve a specific goal, and that's good that we have that. But the question we are asking is, what are we to do on the Lord's Day when we are gathered together as the church, not the other 6 days of the week? So I guess a couple weeks ago we went to the park and we had a church picnic. That was an event. That was not a worship service, but it was a church-sponsored event. It was a great time. I was very just loved being there and talking with so many of you and hanging out and joking and having a good time. That was not a worship service. So we understand the difference between those two things. What we're doing right now is not a worship service. This is not a called service by the session. In that sense, you're not required to be here. I guess that's a dangerous thing for me to say. But you should be here. It's good that you're here. We wouldn't want you to miss being here. But there's a difference between what we're doing here versus what we will do in the next room later this morning. So that's the difference. Those are the distinctions we're asking. And so, by raising all these distinctions, let's revisit our orienting question. The question is, what ought? What are we supposed to do? Not what can we do, what ought we do? What ought we, the whole congregation together, do in the public? All right, so we're not talking about private worship. The public worship service of God, public worship, not the other congregational gatherings that we might have, the different meetings we might have, the different groups we might participate in, the men's study, the women's Bible studies. No, the public worship services of the Lord's day. That's our question. That's gets to the heart of the regulative principle of worship. And it's an important question. This was Calvin's emphasis. He emphasized this. It's seen clearly throughout his writing and the other Reformed and Presbyterian, streams. One distinction we see is between the Reformed Church and the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran churches, they really emphasize justification. That was Luther's driving a factor. How am I made right before the Lord? And certainly that was a driving factor of the Reformers as well, and of Calvin and others. But whereas Luther and the Lutheran churches highly emphasized the justification, the Reformed churches emphasized worship. How may I be just before God versus how is man to worship God? For Lutherans, the enemy of faith was works. For the Reformed, the enemy of faith was idolatry. I think that's an interesting and helpful distinction. Not to say that neither of the groups were not concerned with the other. We are concerned about how we're made right before God, but we're also concerned about how we properly worship God. So James Bannerman, in his book on the Church of Christ, he writes this about worship. He says, and he's asking these questions, in what manner man as the creature of God is to hold discourse with him for the purpose of worship? In what form or by what methods is he to express his natural duty of honoring and adoring his Maker? By what positive institutions or in what appointed way is he to draw near in religious service to God? So he's asking these same kind of questions we're asking. How are we to worship the Lord? And so he writes, all this has not been left to the wisdom or invention of men to regulate, but has been determined and ruled by God himself. So that is what we mean by the regulative principle, that God has determined the ways in which he is to be worshipped. So that is where we were hoping to end last week. For today, what we want to do now, if you would, if you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to John chapter 4. And we're going to start really getting into worship, what it means to worship, how we are to worship the Lord. John chapter 4, as I'm sure you know, is the story of Jesus and the woman of Samaria, the Samaritan woman at the well. And I'm not going to read the whole passage for us, but you know the story. Jesus is at the well. He asks for a drink, and he's talking to the Samaritan woman. And he telling her about this living water that he has. And she doesn't understand the spiritual significance, the deeper meaning of Jesus' words. Her mind is still set on the earthly things. And so he goes and says to call her husband. She tells him that she has no husband. He says, you're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So in verse 19, I think I have, so we'll pick up in verse 19 here. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what I want us to take away from that text and what we've seen is just how our Lord revolutionizes worship. The externals are no longer of chief importance, but it's the internals, the circumstances or the accidents of worship, the going to the temple. That is not what is important. That is much less value than the substance of the worship. That is worship that is in spirit and in truth. And I hope you see how this idea comports to what we have learned in 1 Corinthians and our understanding of the progress of redemptive history. So where was worship to be centered around in the Old Covenant people, the nation of Israel? Where was the worship of God centered around? Yeah, it was around the temple. And this is what the Samaritan woman says here. You say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. We have to go to the holy city. Well, what is it now that Jesus says worship is in spirit and in truth? Where is the center of the New Testament or the New Covenant people of God? Where is our worship centered around? Yeah, in a sense, it's still around the temple. But what is the temple of God? We're the temple. We're the temple. The temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The temple building no longer matters because God no longer dwells in buildings made by human hands, but he dwells within the very bodies that the Spirit brought from death to life that Jesus purchased with his own blood. And that's why Jesus can say that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. That we constitute the temple of God, that he is never apart from us, but lives inside of us, and thus we are able to worship him in spirit and in truth. Capital S, spirit, capital T, truth. The Spirit lives within us. We worship by the Spirit, and we worship according to the truth. We do not need to make a pilgrimage to any holy site. We do not need to launch a crusade to recapture the city of Jerusalem. There is no significance there anymore. Our prayers are not more effective if we face a certain direction, if we look out the window in a certain direction. But God is pleased with the simple worship that we give him, the worship that he has ordained, worship that is in spirit and in truth. So that's the conversation that I want us to have over the next couple weeks, looking at those two important themes. They're both vital. They're both important. We both need to have them, worship in spirit and in truth. This morning, we're going to discuss the second of those, worship that is in the truth. So what does John consider to be the truth? This is something I highlighted last Sunday evening in the sermon. In John chapter 17, he says that Jesus is praying that we'd be sanctified in the truth. And then he says, your word is truth. So Jesus is the incarnate word of God. The words that he spoke himself, that which he inspired his apostles and prophets to speak and write. That's his written, inerrant, and infallible word of God. It is the standard of all truth. And thus, worship that is in the truth, we can say is worship that is in the word. Because his word is truth. So that's what we want to look at today. Worship that is in the truth. And there's two implications of this that we'll see. Worship in the truth means that our worship is governed by the word, regulated by the word. The word governs all that we do. And that our worship is saturated by the word. Not only regulates our worship, but it makes up all of our worship. Our worship is saturated with the Word. So this is a truth claim that we're making. I want to give us the biblical foundation for this Reformed principle, as we call it, to make sure we're all on the same page. Why is it so important that our worship is regulated by the Word of God? Why are we even talking about this, having this discussion? Doesn't God just care about our sincerity of worship? Can't we worship Him however we think or feel? Why are we spending so much time talking about this? That's the question I want to make sure we answer, that worship is both in spirit and in truth. It does matter, sincerity. We can go through the motions without the proper intent. That is true, but we cannot worship sincerely without worshiping in the proper way. We can be sincerely wrong in our worship. So what is the scriptural basis for this Reformed principle of worship? Well, it should be clear all through the book of Exodus and Leviticus, where we see the clear examples of the zeal that God has for His own worship. That's one of the reasons that are annexed to God's second commandment, the prohibition of making idols. So that's what I highlighted here. And so in prohibiting worship through images, God declares that He alone determines how He is to be worshipped. That's the implication of this. Though their use, the use of images, may be ever so sincere and sensible as aids to worship, as some people argue even today, images are not pleasing to God, and by implication, neither is anything else that He has not sanctioned. So not just with images, but with all of worship. This is how the Reformed have always understood God's His commandment and His restrictions of with the second commandment. They always understood this to be the implication of the second commandment. We read from Heidelberg last week. This is the same that the divines put in the Westminster Confession as well. And we would do wise to follow their example and in their footsteps. You know the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Let me read just a few verses of that story to see how poignant they are. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron, they each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Now, chapter 10, verse 3, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified,' or 'I will be holy,' and 'before all the people, I will be glorified.'" And then it says, "And Aaron held his peace." We see this not just in the Pentateuch. We see this in the words of God's prophets. Jeremiah is just one such example. The Lord said to Jeremiah, He says, "Go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal, to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. See, the Lord will not be worshipped by any other way, certainly not by these wicked ways and devices of the wicked men and the surrounding nations of Israel. Jesus, in the New Testament, he rejects the Pharisees' worship. This is a fascinating one. They are complaining that Jesus' disciples are not following the traditions laid down by the fathers. They're not washing their hands. They're eating in this way, eating defiled in this way. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, this is verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, from Isaiah chapter 29, quote, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What's so fascinating there is Jesus is actually touching on both worship in spirit and in truth. Their hearts are far from me. Not only are they not worshiping in spirit, but they're also worshiping in ways that I've not commanded. They're worshiping by their own made-up traditions and the devices of their teachers, the commandments of men, teaching them as doctrines from God. They've also missed the truth. We also see this in Colossians chapter 20, or chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. This is the old translation refers to will worship. This is what a lot of the old divines, Puritans, would write about and write against, this will worship. But let me read this quickly for us. Colossians 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion as the will worship and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We are all so quick to study and develop new methods of worshiping God that He has not ordained and that are not helpful. They're not the means that God has given us. What God has given us is sufficient. It is enough for us, and we should have the faith to trust in Him with that. And we've seen that also all through 1 Corinthians, the regulation of God's worship. Even last week, when Paul refers to as in all the churches of the saints, this is not just something that I'm commanding you, Corinthians, but you are to follow the same teaching that is true in all the churches of the saints. That God is a God of order, not a God of disorder. Everything should be done decently and in order. So I hope you see the biblical reason why we spend so much time discussing and emphasizing that God regulates our worship, that it's important that we get worship correct, that we get it right. This also is perfectly in line and part of our broader Reformed theology, how we understand and systematize the teaching of Scripture as we confess in our Westminster Standards and in the broader Reformed tradition. But I thought it'd be helpful to walk through quickly some of these as well. That if we believe in the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man as expressed in our Reformed tradition, then we must necessarily come to confess the understanding, as we've talked about it, of the regulative principle of worship. So if we are to insist on the great gulf, this vast chasm between the creature and the creator, and between the finite and the infinite, And if we are to affirm that what we know about God only comes from God's willing and gracious condescension, then we must also affirm that the creature cannot know a priori or by himself what worship will be pleasing to God apart from what God has revealed to the creature. This also touches our doctrine of sin. If we're to affirm, as Calvin teaches, that the human heart after the fall is just a factory constantly churning out new idols, we're always finding new things that we want to worship in place of God. If that is true, then we must also affirm that we are not competent to devise God-honoring worship on our own. Seems to be straightforward. If we follow our natural and even our common sense inclinations, we will always get it wrong. A humble appreciation of human depravity requires that we look to God to tell us that which he desires from us in worship. This also touches on the doctrine of Scripture. If we affirm that all of Scripture is inspired by God, and we affirm that it's profitable for teaching and for rebuke, for correction and for training in righteousness, that it equips God's people for every good work, then we must also affirm that worship, being the highest good that we can do, that Scripture also equips us to how we are to properly worship God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. So why would God provide us the tools we need for all of faith and life, except that which we need to worship and glorify him appropriately? I hope you're seeing the connection here, that of course God would provide us and regulate for us that worship which he wants and desires from his redeemed people. Also, our doctrine of the church. We confess that the church's authority, the authority that the elders have, that the session has, is only ministerial and declarative. That's what we confess. That is, that the church's authority is limited to that which Christ has authorized. The church's, the officers of the church may only administer what Christ has given them to administer and may only declare what Christ calls the church to declare. So the elders of your church, they have no authority to create new ordinances or new laws. They have no right to impose new elements into worship that Christ has not commanded. The church cannot require of her people to pray the rosary, you see, or to pray to the saints, or to anyone other than Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. The church cannot add more sacraments than the two which Christ himself has ordained and given to the church. The church cannot do even smaller silly things, like put a skit or a drama or a video into the order of worship on the Lord's Day. That's not an element of worship that the Lord has commanded and given to us. And God's sovereignty, all of these things go together. But if God is sovereign over all things, he certainly is sovereign over his own worship. So I hope you see, I hope I've made clear that this Reformed or regulative principle of worship is a biblical one, and it is one that is consistent with the practice of Reformed theology. And so I also hope that you see that this regulative principle is not a burdensome requirement. If that's your takeaway from this, then I've really missed the point. I want you to see that it's not a burdensome requirement that God gives on us, but it's actually quite freeing. It really is a freeing understanding of worship, because it means that we do not have to spend time or energy trying to devise new and better ways of worshiping God. Nor do we have to worry or despair in thinking that God will not accept our worship, because God has given us exactly how we are to worship him. And it's also freeing for you, for the believer, for the Christian, to you and to me. Consider this quote, which says, "One of the great functions of the Reformed confession regarding worship is that it liberates believers from the tyranny of subjectivism in public worship. Read that again. One of the great functions of the Reformed Confession regarding worship is that it liberates believers from the tyranny of subjectivism in public worship. You, as the individual believer, you as the family coming into worship, we have no Gnostic secret knowledge that we have to give you when you come into worship, but you yourselves know how it is proper to worship God. And when you come into worship, and when the church is faithfully following this reformed and regulative principle, that frees you from any kind of tyranny that the church would impose upon you based on their own ideas, their own decisions, their own traditions. Following that quote says this, that the church must not burden his conscience. That is the conscience of the believer, of the Christian. The church must not burden the conscience of the believer with any ceremony or rite or element that God has not required. So your obligation is to attend the called worship services of the Lord. That's your obligation. That's your Christian duty, to attend the services of the Lord as they are called, as we will have later this morning. That's your obligation. Our obligation, or the elders' obligation, the obligation of the session, is to construct that worship service around the elements of worship which God has commanded and given to his redeemed people. Okay. So we have spent a lot of time talking about that. We've been talking mostly negatively, talking about what Reformed worship is not. We still have not yet talked about what proper worship is. So that's what we'll spend the rest of our time this morning on. I think I have till the half hour. Yeah. So let me just pause there. I've talked a lot. What questions do you have? Spend about just 5 minutes or so on questions. Yeah.
Under the concept of the church, you mentioned the videos in service and as they're not mentioned in the Bible now. Is there not a place for changing technology in the church?
Absolutely. And we'll talk about that a bit in the next section of today. Because there is, I know there's questions about amplification, about PowerPoint. We use PowerPoint here. We're not going to use it over there, for example. Well, why not? So that gets to some of the heart of the issue. Around, we'll talk about elements of worship. We're going to delineate those in just a moment. What are the proper elements of worship? And then how are those elements expressed, or how are they delivered? That is, what's the form that those elements take in worship? So we'll get to that question in a little bit. But please, if it's still unclear, I'm always hoping to be as clear as mud. That's my goal in all of these classes. But please, hopefully address that question, but ask it at the end if it still is unclear. Yeah. I'm sorry, I didn't... Stained glass windows? Well, certainly if they have images of Jesus, they would be a distraction. I like stained glass windows. I don't have a preference. That's a preference of for the church and for the building. But I don't think there's a clear. That's one of those Christian wisdom and Christian liberty questions.
I just want to see something, right? Do the what I'm raising what I'm saying here, right? I think the real thing. Different from the spirit of the world, right? So, when we
Yeah, thank you. If I could try to summarize that, that's what we're going to talk about next week as well, that we are saved by faith. We're not saved by following this proper order correctly. It is important that we do that because we also worship in truth. We worship according to what God has commanded. But next week, we'll talk more about that other element. We do worship in the Spirit. We worship by faith. We're saved by faith alone. This guides our worship, but we're saved by faith. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Amen. Jesus is the truth. All right. Well, let's keep going then. And we'll have some more questions, I'm sure, at the end. So we've talked about a lot about what Reformed worship is not. But our worship is governed by the Word. And the way that we have distinguished this in the Reformed churches is by distinguishing between what we call elements and then forms and circumstances. So, Cheryl, this will get to your question. What are the elements of worship? The elements of worship are those things which God has commanded. They are the substance of our worship. The elements are what constitute the God-ordained worship service, the things that he's commanded for us to do, remember, in the public worship services of God. That's our orienting question. What ought we do in the public worship services of God on the Lord's Day? That's what we are referring to. And so the answer to that question, what ought we do, is we do these elements. So Westminster Confession, they list these elements for us. They mention prayer as an element of worship in Confession chapter 21, paragraph 3. And then they discuss more in chapter 21, paragraph 5. Let me read that paragraph for us, or part of it, which says, "The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God." So they mentioned reading Scripture, preaching Scripture, hearing Scripture read, the singing, vows and oaths they also mention. These there's occasional elements of worship, and these are all elements that the Lord has ordained for his churches. So if we just were to lay them out here, this is what the Confession states. This is also codified in our Book of Church Order for the PCA, as we see them, that the Word, sacraments, and prayer, those are the big ones. Those are the what God has given to us for our worship. So we have prayer, the reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, the singing, administering the sacraments, Word, sacrament, and prayer. And then also collection of offerings. We have confessing the faith. That's also an element of worship. And at times, religious oaths. And if you were to go through our bulletin, look at the bold headings of our order of worship. Those bold headings, those things should all comport to what we're listing here, these elements of worship. Now, where the real rub comes in is what shape do these elements take in our worship? This is the key question here. So prayers, for example, prayers come in all shapes and sizes. There's long prayers and there's short prayers, and there's corporate prayers where we're all praying together. And there's prayers led by a single voice. Some prayers are written. Some prayers are extemporaneous. Some prayers might be for thanksgiving. There might be prayers of lament, prayers of petition or intercession. Those are all examples of different forms. So I hope we're following along. We'll have more examples of this as we go along. Every element of worship has to be delivered through a certain form, has to take on a certain form. So prayer and our order of worship, we begin with a prayer of adoration that the worship leader will lead the congregation in praying as we're all standing. Then there will be a corporate confession a corporate prayer of confession of sin that we will all pray together in unison, one that is written down for us. And following that, there will be a time of private individual prayer that you all can pray, confessing your particular sins to the Lord. So these are all different ways that we pray. There's the communal prayer of thanksgiving and petition that we're all praying together, but that is led by one voice, one of the elders leading that prayer of thanksgiving and petition. So all of those are part of the come from that element of prayer, but delivered in a different form, in a different way. The reading of Scripture. What passage of Scripture are we going to read? We're not going to read all of Scripture. That would be cool. We could be here for a while, but that would be awesome. That's what read in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the length of time that they spent reading from the law, reading the Word of God, reading it. So what passage of Scripture do we read? How long of a passage? Those are all decisions that the church has to make. That's not ordained by God. God did not deliver to us a lectionary and an order of worship that alternates through a three-year cycle. That's not God ordained. It might be useful and helpful in certain situations, but what he has ordained is that you are to read Scripture when you are gathered in the public worship services of the Lord. The preaching of the Word, the preaching of Scripture, what form does the sermon take? Is it a topical sermon? Is it an expository sermon? That's what we're doing right now. Pastor Dennis is expounding through each verse and each passage of the book of Acts. God did not tell the session that they were to have Dennis preach through the book of Acts. That was a determination that they came to, that Pastor Dennis came to, that would be good and edifying for the church. What God has ordained is the element of preaching. Faith comes by hearing the word. You are to preach the word of God. The exact form of that is left to the wisdom of the church and the pastors and the elders of the church. And so he's been preaching through Acts. That's the form that it takes. What's the length? What's the outline of the sermon? That's the form of the sermon. Singing. We are to sing the praises of God. So which psalms, which hymns, how many? From the red hymnal, from the green hymnal? What songs are we to sing? How many songs are we to sing? Should we have a rock band lead us in singing? Or should we have a simple accompaniment or a cappella? Those are all questions of form, not of element. Today we have a great example of the element of religious oaths and vows. Miss Rachel Fender will be taking her vows of membership. And that's awesome. We'll see that later this morning. Praise God for that. How wonderful is that, that we have that element of worship and that Rachel is taking those vows. But the question is that's the element, but what form? How does she take those vows? What words does she say? What words do we ask of her? What questions do we ask? That's the form. And the form that we use that you'll hear that many of you have, all of you have taken, most of you have taken, if you're members here, is the form that is standard for our Book of Church Order of the Presbyterian Church in America. They've established the form of those questions, those five questions. You'll see them listed in the bulletin. The Bible does not list the exact questions verbatim that we are to ask, but what is clear is that church membership and holy vows are to be taken. What is left to the Christian liberty and spirit-led wisdom is for us to determine the form of the element of membership that vow. Of the membership vows that they should take. This is the same for the vows that the pastors and elders of your church take and the deacons take. That's left to the church to decide, the church broad, the PCA, and that's what I mean by that, is they're determining, and by the faith of the men that through the ages, the American Presbyterian Church have laid out these ways. And so we trust those, we think they're good, and so we use those forms. Going a little bit quick, just to get to the last point here, is the circumstances. So you may be thinking of the questions of voice amplification, of video, of online streaming, lights and sounds, times and locations. What about the place of worship? These are the questions that are addressed when we refer to and talk about the circumstances of worship. So circumstances are addressed in Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6. It says, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So if we could summarize that, we'd say that circumstances are those things which are common to all public gatherings, and we are to determine them with our own common sense and spirit-led wisdom. Now, the caveat they put in that is vital. Our freedom to determine the circumstances of worship cannot lead us to do something that is clearly unbiblical. So, for example, this building that we gather in is a circumstance that we've it's common for all public gatherings to gather somewhere. So where do we gather? Where is the session determined to gather? The Lord has given us this building. It's a wonderful building. And we gather here. It does not follow, though, that we could determine and the session could decide to gather at a gentleman's club or a strip club or something of that nature. That would clearly be unethical and unbiblical for them to do. But the question gets more interesting. We see the lines, but is it not strictly forbidden for a church to meet in a coffee shop, for example? Perhaps not. The question becomes more of that question between permitted versus proper. Is a coffee shop truly the best place to gather for the public worship of God? Perhaps not. But the circumstance is not so vital that if we were to lose this building, that we would not be able to gather for public worship. We could gather somewhere else. We could gather outside. This was before I came, but I believe you all gathered outside for worship at the beginning of all the lockdowns and restrictions and those sort of things. But that was still called public worship service. We were still able to worship the Lord there. So as you might be picking up from what I've laid out, the real fight or the real battle, at least in the Reform circles, those who ascribe to the regulative principle, the fight really isn't over the elements of worship. Now, there certainly are people that will try to add different elements of worship other than what we've listed here. But the real battle, I believe, is around the forms. What form do word and sacrament and prayer take? So sermon structure, for example. I remember in preaching class, they assigned us and they assigned me Paul's, when he refers to the gospel, we have this gospel, this message in jars of clay and clay pots. And the beauty of the gospel and God's grand and mysterious design, he's entrusted this wonderful gospel message to weak human vessels like me, like Pastor Dennis, like your pastors and elders. We're nothing more than just simple clay pots, something that you would drop and would break and you wouldn't give it a second thought because it's of no value. You'd get another one. It's a Tupperware container. There's no value to it. But God's entrusted the beauty of the gospel to weak vessels like me. And our pastor, or my professor, in giving me feedback on the sermon, and I'm sure it was just the worst sermon ever. I've never listened to it again. I probably should. I'd learned something. But he made the point, wouldn't it be good or helpful or interesting if you brought a clay pot with you to your sermon, and at some point in your sermon, you just smashed it on the ground? Wouldn't that be an effective whatever? And I just kind of nodded and said, yeah, sure. I'm never going to do that. But it might be effective. I don't think that would be something that would be proper to do, a proper form, a proper expression of the sermon in that way. But again, many people disagree. the use of PowerPoint, the use of those kind of illustrations or props or whatever, the use of drama, for example. I remember listening to a sermon that the preacher got up and she put on a shawl over her head, and then she said, "Now I'm no longer I forget her name. I'm no longer so and so, but I'm actually my name is Mary." And she preached from Luke chapter 2 from the perspective of Mary, the mother of God. It was a dramatic skit as opposed to preaching from the word. So is that a form? Now, that's a debate. I think that is even just another element of worship all by itself, the use of drama and skit. But you see, that's the question. What form do these the elements take? The reading of Scripture, do we and trust people to have their own copy of the word? Do we have pew Bibles, or do we put the words up on the screen? What's the proper form of Scripture and the proper circumstances of Scripture, or circumstances of worship? I'm sorry. So the one thing, so we're just a little over time. I talked about how Reformed worship is governed by the word. I also want to end with this, that Reformed worship is saturated by the word. When it comes to these questions over form and circumstance and how we are to worship the Lord properly, this is where I want us to end, that Reformed worship is simple. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is that it's saturated with the word. In worship, all that we're doing is we're merely reading and praying and preaching and singing and seeing and witnessing through the sacrament the word of God. That's all we need. If the power went out, if we lost AC, if we lost the building, if there's a fire, that would be horrible. It'd be sad, and we would all understand that. But we would still be able to gather and worship. We could gather in a home. We could gather somewhere. We could get bread and wine very easily. Those are simple things that God has given us. But we have the word, we have the bread, we have the wine, and we have enough. We have God's word, and we would be able to have a full worship service, one that is holy and pleasing to God. What we need now, I think most of all, is to have the faith to believe that we have faith that God has given us everything that we need for faith and life. And he has ordained the end, but he has also ordained the means to that end. We are to worship God, to glorify him. That's our chief end. He's given us the means to do that in his word, and that's how we order worship. So I'm a little out of time. I'm sorry I didn't get back to questions. But we'll pick up there, actually not next week, but the week after. We'll pick up where we left off. We'll continue discussing. We have two more weeks talking about worship. So I know I'm also planning on the last week. We'll have more time for questions there at the end after we get through everything. So please keep thinking of questions and asking and the discussion. And I'll be able here to talk as well after. But yes, thank you. And you're dismissed.